in James chapter number 5, and we're going to be in verses 13 through 18. Before I read that, though, the passage today, which is a very powerful passage, by the way, but do we have any rocket scientists in here today? Anybody? Do we have any rocket scientists? No? Well, that's okay. That's okay. That's good, though, really, because actually, you do not have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what this passage is about that we are about to study. In fact, we're going to read it, and then I want you at the end to tell me what this passage is about, all right? So let's start in verse 13. He says, James 5:13, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone merry? Let him sing psalms." That just means praise, right? Praise to God. "Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Elijah was a man subject to natural passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit." There is a subject matter that is mentioned in every one of the verses that we just read. Can anybody tell me what it is? Prayer. That's exactly right. Prayer. And you know, you read that passage and you know, you get an immediate takeaway. And the immediate takeaway is James thought that we should be continually praying for everything. He's like, "Are you sick? Pray. Are you happy? Pray. Have you been sinning? Pray. You need God to work in some area of your life like Elijah? Pray." And James believed in the power of prayer. In fact, history says that if this is the James that we think it is, the half-brother of Jesus, this James, who was the leader of the church at Jerusalem, had a nickname. This is not in the Bible. This is just history tells us this. Other outside sources tell us that he had the nickname of Camel Knees because he prayed so much on his knees, he developed huge, nasty calluses on his knees because he prayed so much. And he concludes that portion of Scripture with an illustration, and he uses Elijah, the mighty prophet of God in the Old Testament, as an example of the difference that prayer can make. And we're going to talk more about that as we go, about Elijah and what that's all about. But now I want you to remember that James is writing to Jewish believers who had suffered, that many of them were being persecuted for their faith. Many of these Jews had been scattered. They were suffering for their faith. They had lost everything materially. And that's why he opens up, look at verse 13 again, he opens up this portion of Scripture by saying, "Is anyone among you suffering?" And many of them were, and that's why he starts out with that. And then, of course, some of them were merry, some of them were happy, and he talks about that. Some of them were very sick physically. They had physical ailments and problems. Some were struggling with sin and bitterness. But the point is that the answer for all of these situations was, you better be praying. James wants to motivate us to pray, no matter where we're at with the Lord, no matter where we're at in our personal lives. He wants us to pray. But why? Why the encouragement to pray? What does prayer do? Well, James is going to explain this, and he's going to give us two big time reasons why we should be praying about everything and in all situations. Look again at verse number 16, all right? Look at that again. All right, he says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And then he says this, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much." So here's what I want to give. I'm going to give you 2 points today is all right? Two takeaways from this passage as we unpack this. Number one is this. Number one is that prayer gets God involved. Prayer gets God involved. How many of you guys have ever had a situation where somebody got involved in a situation of yours and you did not want them to get involved? How many of you have ever had somebody stick their nose into your business and you didn't want their nose in your business? How many of you ever had that happen? Maybe it was a coworker, maybe it was a neighbor, maybe it was an extended family member, maybe it was a mother-in-law. That got a little reaction right there. Is my mother-in-law in here today? Is she? No? Whew. All right, good. But yeah, you know, and people get involved in your business, and they stick their nose in, and you may go to them, actually, and say to them, hey, I love you. I love you, but I say this as kindly and charitably as I know how. Butt out! Butt out. You know, what does that have to do with prayer? Well, we're going to see in a minute here. I think that sometimes that's the message that we send to God. And of course, we shouldn't. We should want God involved in every situation of our life. Would you guys agree with that? And so, let me say this to you before. This is a very, very controversial passage I'm tackling today, all right? And it took me hours upon hours just to study this, think about it, and figure out how I wanted to pray. I mean, I knew what I believe. I mean, I've been studying the Bible a long time, and I've studied James a lot, and I've read a lot. So, I mean, I knew what I wanted to say. I just needed to figure out how to say it, how to teach this. And so, here's the thing. Understanding the context and understanding the historical setting of a passage in your Bible is crucial. We're very devotional in America. We skim over stuff. We just try to pull out bits and pieces. We like the little daily bread devotionals. That's okay. I guess that has a place. But if you're really, you got to understand that the Bible that we have, the English Bible we have, we derive it from ancient manuscripts that were discovered and found and that were preserved. And these ancient manuscripts that were written in Greek, and it's a completely different ancient culture that the Bible was written in. Very important that in any literature that you understand the culture, the context, especially ancient literature of any type, you have to understand the context of it if you're going to derive, you know, truly what it's saying, if you're going to figure it out what it's saying. And it's so true of the Bible, is that this is set in an ancient culture. It is. The Bible's set in an ancient culture. And so, but yet it has so much to say, of course, because it's God's word for us today. And I feel that this passage has been misused. It's been taken out of context by a lot of various religions and a lot of various teachers, and they mean well. I think by and large they mean well. They're not bad people. But nevertheless, it can hurt and damage people when you take the Bible out of context. Not that that's their intention, but it definitely can. And it can give people all kinds of false ideas and false hopes. The context of this passage is, I'm giving you now the ancient context in which this was written, is that it's written to a Jewish believer, and in this context, a Jewish believer who is sick. And they're physically sick due to, and this is definitely the inference, is that it's due to personal sin and bitterness, conflict in their own life. Now, that's not the only reason people get sick, but in this context, that's what he's dealing with. From studying the book, we know this was a real problem among the Jewish believers he's writing to. Chapter 1, it talks about the lust they had and the temptation they were going through and how they wanted to blame God for that. Chapter 2 talks about how they were showing partiality to rich people and were shaming poor people. Chapter 3, he talks about their tongue and how evil and how wicked their tongue was and how they were using their tongue to slice and dice up people. Chapter 4, he talks again about backbiting. He talks about them and the prideful boasting that they were having. So we know that's an issue. So here at the end of the book, we learn that many of them had actually fallen physically ill as a result of this internal garbage, okay, and this ungodly behavior. And that happens. Sin brings with it self-destruction. Now, sin can bring physical sickness, illness, disease. We know that it can. Again, that's not the only reason people get sick, but we know that that can happen. In other words, we can abuse ourselves internally by holding on to grudges and bitterness, and then it can also show up in our physical health. We can abuse ourselves outwardly, physically, with sinful, reckless actions, reckless behavior, just self-destructive behavior. Now, we all know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I mean, listen, there are right now, some of us are in our 40s or 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s, and we're kind of maybe in some ways paying the price for some reckless behavior in our younger days. And we're paying the price in our body. We just are, right? When you're young and you're a teenager, or you're a young adult in your 20s, you think you can live recklessly. You think you can do things and think, this doesn't affect me. I still feel great. This doesn't bother me. This doesn't affect me in the least. Just give it a few years. And that reckless behavior will catch up with you. And then you'll have issues and problems that you're going to have to deal with because of that. So, of course, as believers, we need to learn from that. And James says here, that's what he's trying to get them to see, is he's like, look, this isn't working. You're going to have to get this right, and you're going to have to go to God in prayer about this. Now, I feel that many people, like I said earlier, have taken the passage out of context and really misappropriated it by pulling stuff out here and there, by trying to connect dots that aren't there to be connected. And so what I want to do first in the message, and this is kind of, going to take a few minutes here to do this, but we're going to unpack this, and we're going to hopefully clear away the fog, because you're going to hear this passage referred to a lot of times on the radio or TV or by other preachers, and they may misappropriate. So I want you to be ready for that. I want you to understand, this passage is not teaching, first of all, because this is one way it's used. This passage is not teaching that you need to confess your sins to a religious leader in order to go to heaven. It's not teaching that. It's not there. It's not what it says. Yes, the elders of the church are being called in this text, but they're being called for prayer. Not so you can confess your sins to one guy. He said in the text, confess your sins to one another, not one guy. So what he's doing is he's teaching us to make right the wrongs that we have committed against others. In other words, James is saying, look, guys, you need to face your wrong actions and you need to make them right. Why? Because there is an internal physical healing and benefit that comes when we do this. Listen, if you've got garbage and baggage and bitterness and anger and all these things, and you got these issues and you've wronged people and you need to make it right, you don't want to carry that around on your shoulders all the time. You don't want to carry that weight in your heart. You want to get rid of that. You want to get that right. Go to them, James says. He says there, if you look down there at verse number 16, he says, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. He's like, get that garbage out. Get that right. You say, well, Pastor Dan, okay, I get it, but what if I go to that person and what if they won't forgive me? You know what? That's on them, right? That's on them if they won't forgive you. Listen, you got it out. You got the garbage out. It's gone. It's off your shoulders. If they're not going to forgive you and they don't want to be reconciled, that's on them. That's on them. But you got it out. All right, so this passage never says go to a religious leader, confess all your sins to him, and you'll go to heaven. That is not what this text says. That is not what it even infers, okay? Now, the second thing I want to bring out is that this passage is not giving a meticulous prescription for physical healing. It's not doing that. What James says here makes total sense in the context in which it is written. So what do you mean? All right, let's get the context. And again, this isn't because I'm a pastor that I know this stuff. This is stuff you can just research on your own and know. The book of James was written, it's one of the earliest books that they believe was written, okay, in the New Testament. The book of James was written during the Acts or apostolic time period. So you have apostles that are active, doing their thing. Apostles were God-called, God-sent men that had seen the resurrected Christ themselves with their own eyes, and then they were sent out to proclaim that good news to people. Well, you had no New Testament, you had no written word yet, so who's going to believe these guys, right? Well, what God did is he gave them miraculous sign gifts to authenticate their message until the New Testament could be written out, until we could have something to compare what they're saying with the Bible and with the evidence, right? And could test that evidence. So until then, what God did is he gave these apostles special, miraculous, apostolic gifts in the infancy of the church to be able to get the church going, to be able to get people to understand the message of the gospel, to believe the apostles' message. So the sign gifts kind of backed up what they were saying and that this message was from God. And so these apostles go out. One of those miraculous sign gifts was the sign gift of healing, where they could just go and touch people and they'd be healed instantly of whatever was, you know, they were sick of. And so that's, James is written during that time period. All right, the second thing, the anointing of oil. It makes total sense. Because remember, all they had was the Old Testament for an example. And in the Old Testament, anointing people with oil was very common in that Judaistic ancient culture. Why? Because the oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't magical. It was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So when you would anoint someone with oil, what you were doing is you were recognizing God's working in that situation or the need for God to work in that situation. Well, now here's the thing. At this point, when James is written, The whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell the believer, the whole thing of the Holy Spirit coming in the moment we believe and sealing the believer, coming to live inside the believer, that doctrine wasn't developed yet. Paul was going to do that later and explain all that. But as this is written, they've still got a rather Old Testament mindset that the Holy Spirit comes on and off people like he did in the Old Testament. Which, by the way, aren't you thankful that today he actually comes and lives and indwells inside the believer because of what Jesus has done on the cross and through the resurrection? Aren't you thankful that you don't have to worry about the Holy Spirit coming and going? Aren't you thankful you have the Holy Spirit? Amen. And so that's a wonderful, wonderful truth that we learn later through the Apostle Paul. So that makes sense. Anoint them with oil, right? It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit and the need for God to work. And again, it's not wrong to anoint someone with oil today, but aren't you thankful we don't need a symbol. We have the Holy Spirit himself living inside of us. Amen. The calling for the elders makes sense because at this point in history, the elders were extensions of the apostles' ministry to the church. So my point is this. This is not a magical prescription that we follow every time we have some arthritis or a tummy ache or a headache or an ingrown toenail. Listen, every time you have an ingrown toenail, oh, I got an ingrown toenail, oh no, call for the elders. Call for the pastors, I got an ingrown toenail, I want them to come and anoint it with oil. I'm not touching your ingrown toenail. I'm just telling you flat out, I'm not touching it. I love you, but I'm not touching your ingrown toenail, all right? So that's not what that passage is written for, all right? The other thing I want to bring out, this passage is not guaranteeing that we will be healed of every physical ailment or sickness. This is not some money-back guarantee passage, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? You guys have heard all that. You know, if you're not completely satisfied with this product, we are giving you today a money-back guarantee. This is not a money-back guarantee passage, okay? This passage is not teaching that it's always God's will to heal. If that were the case, none of us would ever die. Right? I mean, the only way we die is if we got run over by a freight train, right? I mean, pretty much. We're not going to die of a sickness. Yeah, well, then we'll probably be living to 125, 150 years old. Well, here's the thing you got to remember. Paul had an infirmity in his flesh. He prayed 3 times, and God's answer was, no, I'm not going to heal you. My grace is sufficient for you. Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, we got 1 and 2 Timothy named after him in the Bible. Timothy had, the Bible says, often infirmities. The Bible indicates Timothy was very sickly, dealt with sicknesses all the time, had stomach issues. Paul gives him like a homeopathic remedy for that. Yeah, there's no miraculous healing. Timothy had just he had to deal with it. Paul left one of his great co-laborers, Trophimus. He said, I left Trophimus at Miletum sick. So here's Paul, who at one time had this apostolic gift. It's almost an indication those gifts had already began to wane because he couldn't heal Trophimus. And so, hey, listen, let me just say this. I wish there was a magic formula that would bring healing of sickness every time, don't you? I wish there was. But I'm not going to stand up here and misrepresent the Bible and give you false hope in that. So what do? Well, we pray. We let our request be made known to God. And then we trust God and we leave it in his hands as a God. We leave it with a God who knows all, sees all, and sees the big picture. And as far as the gift to just touch people and heal them instantly, I think that was a gift that the apostles had at a specific time, a specific place in ancient history for a specific purpose. Now, having said that, because I know people, some of you are wondering, well, you don't believe God can heal. Absolutely, I believe God can heal. I think most of the times, though, he uses natural means. And I think that as we pray, he gives us the wisdom to know what to do. So, for example, if our blood sugar is through the roof, is God going to just bring by an apostle to come by? There are no apostles, but I'm just using that figurative. Is he going to bring by somebody to just touch you, heal you, and now there's, no more high blood sugar? No, he's probably going to have a doctor tell you, you need to stop eating donuts and candy bars every day. All right, and you're going to have to watch your diet. You're going to have to do this, this, and this. Then as you pray, see, God gives you the wisdom to see that, understand that, and then implement that. Can God miraculously heal? Oh, yeah, I think he can. I think that especially in cultures where there is no Bible, I think God can still do miracles. I think God can still do great things. There was a time probably when I wouldn't have said that, but I do believe that now. I've grown a lot. I've seen that, and I've seen when there's no written word, when there's no Bible anywhere for people, God can still do those things. But I believe that by and large, the way God is working today is as we pray, that God gives us the wisdom then to be able to know what to do to address that situation. What I believe this passage is teaching is this. In every culture, in every place, at every time, when we pray and seek God, we get God involved in that situation. Doesn't mean that we will get just what we want in every situation. It doesn't mean that everything's going to go our way and we got the Midas touch and everything we touch turns to gold. No, but we do get God involved when we pray. And that's the overarching theme of the Bible from beginning to end, is when we pray, we get God involved. You know, maybe we're suffering, maybe we're confused, maybe we're struggling with sin, maybe we're having relational conflict, maybe we're depressed. Prayer gets God involved. When we don't pray, we choose to deal with it without God's help. And basically, we're like, hey, God, I got this. Kind of like earlier when I say people get involved in our business that we don't want involved in our business and we tell them to butt out. Well, when we don't pray, that's kind of what we're saying to God. And I know we wouldn't say that out loud to God. I don't think most of us would ever say that. But when we don't pray, we're basically saying, God, I got this, butt out, I don't need you, I got it. But when we pray, we get God involved. Elijah, he uses him as an example. We'll talk more about this later. But Elijah had some dealings in the Old Testament with the king of Israel, Ahab. Elijah prayed, and God got involved. Prayer gets God involved in the situations of our daily lives. I would encourage you to get in the habit of praying about everything. Anything that comes up in your life, you pray about it. Because when you pray, you're inviting God to get involved in that situation. Which brings me to number two, and this just 2 points. I'm on my last point. Isn't that neat? You guys love my two-point messages, don't you? Aren't they better than the five-pointers? Amen? But where I trick you sometimes is I have 2 points, and then I have 5 sub-points under each point, right? That, not today, all right? So number two, the second thing why James says to pray is because, number two, prayer accomplishes so much. Prayer gets God involved, and prayer accomplishes so much. When God gets involved, things get done. When God gets involved, things get done. What needs to be done gets done. Now again, may not be what we want. It may not be exactly the way we see the thing, you know. It may not be what our preference would be. But when you pray, you get God involved. And when you get God involved, then things get done, and what needs to be done gets done. The Bible says in verse 16 that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And in your handout, it says that word accomplishes. Great word. If you look it up, it means effective and powerful. I want you to write that in your handout. That word accomplishes, it means effective and powerful. Do you know what that means, church? That means that there is a spiritual dimension to prayer, unlike anything else on this earth. It accomplishes things that otherwise are simply impossible. Jesus said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. There's a verse in your handout there that goes along with that, Ephesians 3:20. It says, now to him, to God, who is able, he is able, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that works in us. What are some things in your life right now that look seemingly impossible? They're good things that you want to see God accomplish. There's nothing wrong with them. They're not sinful. They're not bad. They're good things you want to see accomplished. But on the surface, they look hopeless. Commit those things to God in prayer. And in your handout, look at that verse under there. It says, I can do all things because of Christ who strengthens me. I remember when I was in college, I saw Denise and I said, wow. I said, she's the prettiest girl here. I want to marry her. Wasn't that spiritual? And then I had the reality check of, she's not going to have anything to do with you. And you know what I said to myself? I said, with Dan, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Amen. I'm being a little silly right now, but I think you guys get my point. Let's be honest. Most of the things that we want to accomplish require some sort of wisdom, some sort of discernment on our part. They require some, maybe an action step. They require some decision making on our part. Most of the things that we want to see accomplished requires us to do or to make a decision. It's prayer that provides from God the wisdom to know what to do, to know what course of action to take. Listen, I'm telling you the flat out truth. If there's a fork in the road, and this is especially back before GPS, you know, so you young people, believe it or not, there was a time in history when they didn't have GPS. And remember, how many of you remember when you just used to have like a Rand McNally map in your lab? Remember that? And then a lot of times there'd be a fork, and it's like there's no fork on the map. And pretty much guaranteed, I always take the wrong fork in the road. Throughout my history, I take the wrong fork. I just do. I'm being honest. You ask my wife. They call me Wrong Way Dan. So I always take the wrong fork. You know, I have to turn around, U-turn, go back, and, you know, take the other one. But how do we choose the right fork in the road of life? Because I always seem to choose the wrong one when it's left up to me. It seems like I always make the wrong call. You know? How do you choose that right fork? When it's up to Dan, I always choose the wrong fork. But when I pray, that's when God gives me wisdom. Maybe it's contention. in a relationship that seems irreparably broken, you pray, God gets involved, and God shows you exactly what to do. Maybe it's a sin or an addiction that you're struggling with. Prayer provides the wisdom for you to know what steps to take to overcome that. And again, it's probably not going to be a zap. You know, if you've struggled with a sin or an addiction for years, you're not going to be one prayer and then God says, okay, gone. No, it's God's going to give you wisdom to know what to do. Maybe God in prayer says you need to go to the new addictions ministry when it starts, the Celebrate Recovery. Or maybe God says in prayer to you, he tells you, you need to go talk to so-and-so because they've dealt with that and they'll help you. You know, as we pray, we get God involved and then God gives us the wisdom to know what to do. Maybe it's a family situation. You know, you got marriage issues. You got problems with your kids, extended family conflict. That's life. Everyone has it. Pastors have it. Deacons have it. Small group teachers have it. Everybody has family issues. Can anybody agree with that? All right. So let's not pretend we don't, because we do. And let's not pretend like we've never had a fight in our marriage. We've never had a fight in 70 years. And I want to go, you're weird. You just lay down, buddy. There's something wrong with that. You're going to have marriage issues. You're going to have problems. You're going to have some knockdown, drag-out fights in your marriage. That's life. You're going to have problems with your kids. They're not little angels. You're going to, you know, and you're going to have extended family issues with some of your extended family. That's life. But it's prayer where God will work in your heart to know what to do and how to handle it. I'm telling you, it's in prayer where God will show you what to do about it. He's not going to necessarily wave a magic wand and just make it go away. No, but God will fill you with wisdom to know what to do. Maybe it's some sort of goal or achievement that you'd like to accomplish, or some type of spiritual goal or desire. Pray. God will work. Maybe you have a loved one that you really want to see them turn to Jesus. Pray. Pray that God will work in their heart. Pray that God will soften their heart. Pray that God will open up some doors for you or for someone else to talk to them and have some open conversations about the Lord. Pray that maybe God will send someone into their life. You're like, I'm not the person. I know I'm not the guy. I'm probably not going to be the one to reach them. Well, pray that God will send someone into their life to impact them. Maybe you're having a physical issue. As you pray, God will provide you wisdom to know what steps to take, who to talk to, what changes you may need to make in your own lifestyle. As you pray, you get God involved, and prayer accomplishes much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. By the way, when it says righteous man, that's generic. It just means person. The only reason he says man is because he's Elijah and all that's in the context. And Elijah was a man. But it's anyone. It's any human being. It's all of mankind. And when you pray, you get God involved. And I think we struggle believing that, don't we? We're not always convinced that our prayers are accomplishing anything or making any difference. Yet the Bible emphatically states that our prayers are accomplishing much. Where do you think James got this? Why would he spend this much at the end of the book on prayer? Where did he get this from? He got it from Jesus. If he's the half-brother of Jesus, he saw this exemplified in the life of his brother Jesus. Jesus totally believed that prayer made a difference. He told his disciples they couldn't heal a boy that needed healing. And Jesus explained to them, he said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. He's like, this is going to take some serious prayer. And he identifies the problem as a prayer problem. Jesus prayed constantly. He taught his disciples that they needed to pray. He said, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. And it must have stuck. Because the first thing they did, pretty much, after Jesus goes away and ascends back up to heaven, first thing they do is they organized a prayer meeting. So what do we learn today? We learn that prayer gets God involved, and therefore prayer accomplishes much. Maybe we're suffering and depressed. Pray, and God can turn your sorrow into joy. Maybe we're struggling with a physical infirmity. Pray. God can give us wisdom to know what to do, or he could just give us peace in the midst of the pain. He can give us grace to be like Paul and say, I glory in my infirmities. Your grace is sufficient. Maybe when we pray, God's Spirit within us reveals to us that we've sinned against another person greatly. We didn't even get it in our own selves, right? We don't even see it. And we're like, Lord, what? Something's not right between me and this other person. And you're like, you pray, and the Holy Spirit just comes and says, Holy Spirit says, man, you got some stuff you need to get right with that person. You need to make it right. You need to do what James says. Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. There's not going to be healing in this relationship until you go and do some fence mending. You get some things right. Because you know what? You were wrong. And what does our flesh say? Well, they were wrong too. And then God's Holy Spirit comes back and says, leave them to me. You just worry about you. It's prayer that gives us the strength to go and make that right. Maybe we're holding on to bitterness and it's literally making us physically ill. Prayer gives us the power to go and make that right and confess where we were wrong and get things right with that other person and begin that healing process as James talks about. But it's through prayer that we get God involved in any situation. And it's through prayer that we see great things accomplished. Amen, church? I hope that's an encouragement to you to do something this week. You know what you ought to do? You guys were listening. Amen. This doesn't do any good if we don't pray. So let's pray. All right.